Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, you will find that on page 644, page 644. Judy Garland in The Wizard of Oz famously said, "There's no place like home," and we all know what that means. We are all familiar with one of the most familiar lines of any movie in the 20th century, "There is no place like home." Whether it is Kansas or Georgia, whether it is Ghana or Poland, there is no place like home. With home comes a sense of familiarity. With home comes a sense of warmth. With home comes a sense of belonging. We all know what it means to say there's no place like home. Now, interestingly, the Bible is a true story about home. All the Bible, it's a true story about home. Think about Adam and Eve, who walked and talked with God face to face. They were in a perfect home, only to lose that perfect home. Genesis 3, God commanded Abraham to go to Canaan, the promised land, a promised home. Genesis 12. After centuries in Egypt and after decades in the desert, Moses and then Joshua led the people to the promised land, to their promised home. We read about that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Israel's home, the promised land, eventually became Israel's kingdom, only to suffer under the reign of terrible kings. Just read the books of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you'll read these true stories of bad kings ruling over a people in their promised home. By the time Jeremiah hits the scene in the 7th century BC, the people of God are finally about to lose their home, the land of Judah, with its capital city of Jerusalem. Now, all of this history is to prepare Christians for the theological reality that Christ is our home. Jesus is our home. He is the King. And to be united to Christ the King is to be in His kingdom. We got a taste of that in Hebrews chapter 12 already. Now, one day, this spiritual reality, like we're able to sit here in Sandy Springs right now as a Christian and say, Jesus is my home, in Christ I'm at home, that spiritual reality one day is going to be a physical reality when every believer is in the new heavens and the new earth where, like Adam and Eve in their home, we see God in our home face to face. Now, I am walking us for a few weeks through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. The better we understand Jeremiah, the easier it is to see that Jesus is the key to our new home. So let me bring you up to speed. In chapters 1 through 6 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah begins preaching about the spiritual reality that the people of Israel, of Judah in particular, are spiritual adulterers. And so we learn to take sin seriously. There's no such thing as a minor sin, Jeremiah 1 through 6. In Jeremiah 7 through 10, we identified spiritual adultery as idolatry. We saw the people mix the true worship of God with false worship of God. And we learned there that it is possible to approach the right God the wrong way. And that's idolatry. In chapters 11 through 15, we saw that God disciplines, He delivers and He disciplines, He corrects and He comforts. And there we learned that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. We're covenant breakers. God's a covenant keeper. And in all of these chapters, we get a taste. We've seen this already, but we get a taste of God's end game, His master plan, His final plan, really, which he's been telling about from the beginning, God is at work building a global church with Christ at the head. So we're seeing all of this, amazingly, in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Now today, in chapters 16 through 20, I'm going to focus on God's attributes. Obviously, there's so much that we could say in five chapters from an Old Testament book, right? Lots that we could say that would be true. I've chosen to pull out from these five chapters three attributes of God, because I think as we explore these three attributes, you're going to get a sense of what these five chapters are about. And it's my goal to convince you of that, and it's your job to go back to these five chapters and ask the Bible the question, did I get it right this morning? All right, so three attributes of God. First, God is trustworthy. Second, God is sovereign. And third, God is merciful. Trustworthy, sovereign, and merciful. And if you believe this about God, all these three things, well, you will want to be in God's eternal home. First, God is trustworthy. Now, to be trustworthy is to be dependable, to be reliable, to be worthy of confidence. The proof is in the pudding. If you believe your car is dependable, you will drive it. If you believe your friend is reliable, well, you will share a secret with your friend. And if you believe God is trustworthy, you will put God's word above your feelings. And Judah did not do that. They put their feelings before God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 10. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Now, notice in verse 11, they are serving other gods. They were serving other gods, but they were really serving themselves. Because in verse 12, we're told they put their faith in their own stubborn, evil will. Right, so they're serving other gods, but they're really not serving them because those gods don't exist. And that's sort of the irony of verse 13. Like, I'm going to give you what you want. You want false gods? I'm going to put you in a land filled with false gods, and you can serve them to your heart's delight. But God, of course, knows better. They're not really serving other gods because other gods don't exist to be served. And so he makes it quite clear. Now, what you're really doing is you're serving your own evil, stubborn will. Now, look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 19. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. Now, this is the only place in Jeremiah where God points out how they broke the Sabbath. Why now? Why here does God bring up their breaking of the Sabbath? I think it's because this is further evidence that the people trusted in themselves and not in God. Because remember what it meant to honor the Sabbath, right? To honor the Sabbath was to avoid doing any work on the Sabbath, right? On the seventh day of the week, on that Saturday, that was to be a day of rest. It was to be a day of corporate worship. It was to be a day uniquely devoted to the Lord, and that took faith. Right? Difficult for us to, I think, appreciate this much the way they appreciated it, but it took faith to not carry any burdens on the Sabbath, to not do any work on the Sabbath, and to trust that somehow by working on the other 6 days of the week, there would be enough food for you to eat on the seventh day. That took faith. And if they trusted in themselves and not in God, then they would avoid his command to honor the Sabbath, and they would devote themselves to work on Saturday, which is exactly what they did. Therefore, they trusted in themselves and not in the Lord. And we are not under the law, we're under grace. We worship on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, in honor of the resurrection of Christ, as the Christians in the early church had done. But I think we have a flavor of this. We have a taste of this, even for us. As we gather on Sundays, there are other things we could be doing than gathering together. There's work that could be done, whether it's in the office or whether it's home. But trusting the Lord, right? Trusting the Lord and how he set things up, we gather together and trust that he will provide for us and for our homes and for our companies as he sees fit. Well, whether it was their decision to make idols or to their decision to work on the Sabbath, the point of these chapters is that again and again, the people were trusting in themselves and not in God. But somebody may ask the question, well, wait a second. Well, what's so wrong with trusting in myself? Why is that such a bad thing? I'm glad you asked. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. Now it's clear in verses 2 and 3 that the people sinned, right? The people's children, they are engaging in idolatry. This is all idolatry language, and God's judgment is going to come. So there's idolatry language, there's punishment for idolatry language, but verse 1 tells us why they sinned. It's a particularly useful verse. It tells us why they sinned. The sin was engraved on the tablet of their heart. Right? They were one with their sin. Their sin was part of them. The image is, you can't get it out of your mind. Like, there's nothing harder than a diamond, right? A pen with the point of a diamond has literally inscribed rebellion in the heart of the people, and the people are simply living out who they are. They're living out their sinfulness in all sorts of heinous ways. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. We're told, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, that makes sense in light of verse 1. A sin-engraved heart is not a heart to be trusted. How can you trust a heart that is literally inscribed with rebellion? It's deceitful. That heart will lie to you. I love optical illusions, and I think this can't be true. Optical illusions teach us that our eyes can lie to us. Right? The Bible teaches us that our heart can lie to us. And this is true not just for those who are unsaved. It's not just true for non-Christians. Right? This is true for Christians as well. Because unless you want to tell me at the end of the service that you have no sin, unless you want to tell me that you're sinless, well, there is sin in your heart as well. Even in that new heart that God has given you, unless you're sinless, there is indwelling sin. And that indwelling sin does not honor the Sabbath. It works night and day, seeking to lie to you, to trick you, to deceive you into thinking and living in ways that do not honor God. So, God makes clear through Jeremiah that none of us is trustworthy, not with our deceitful hearts. So who is trustworthy? All right, well, you know the answer, but listen to how Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." So there you have it. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. God is reliable, Jeremiah says. God is trustworthy. He's dependable. So think for a moment, not about God, but think for a moment about the one person in your life that you trust more than anyone else. Like, who is the one person in your life that you would go to for counsel? And you would trust this person's counsel more than anybody else. And so Jeremiah is saying that God is more trustworthy than whomever came to your mind right now. The Lord is our trust. And what happens? What happens when you put your trust in Jeremiah's Lord? The answer is in verse 8. You become like a tree whose roots are planted in good soil next to fresh water. You grow and you thrive. When you trust the Lord, Jeremiah says, you can endure all sorts of trials, all sorts of difficult things can be endured with joy. It won't be easy, but you can do it, and not because you are trustworthy, right? No, you are not trustworthy. I've tried to make that clear. Your flesh is not strong, and therefore, verse 5, your flesh ought not be your strength. No, God is our strength. He's strong, and so we trust him. Think about the hymn that we like to sing. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. This is a hymn about the trustworthiness of Christ. God's reliable. He's faithful. You can trust him to do what he says he's going to do. Look at Jeremiah 16, verse 16. He says, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations." So this is a promise that God is going to fish out. He is going to hunt down the people of Judah who are sinning against him. He's going to fish them out of the land. He's going to hunt them out of the land. He's going to send them into exile into another land. This is the promise of judgment. So Jeremiah preaches a word of sure and certain judgment. And before we're done with the series in Jeremiah, we're actually going to see that promise fulfilled. But notice what Jeremiah says in verse 19. "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." So Jeremiah is trusting in the Lord to bring judgment, right, to send fishers to take the people out of the land, verse 18, Again, that happened. We're going to read about the exile in a few weeks. But Jeremiah also trusts the Lord to bring salvation. Verse 19, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth. So here's a promise of people from all nations coming home. Now, can God be trusted to do that? Do you remember what Jesus said at the start of his ministry when he saw a few men glued to their nets? Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Right here, God is fishing the people out of Judah. But one day, Jesus is going to come, and Jesus is going to fish people, men and women from all the nations, right back in. God takes out his fishing pole, but this time not to bring judgment. God went fishing to save the lost, to bring men and women, frankly, like you and me, like we're the fulfillment of verse 19 right here. We're evidence that Jesus went fishing all around the world and brought us together into one church. God is trustworthy. Now, what does this mean for you? A couple things. Trust the Lord for your salvation. Trust the Lord for your salvation. I want to speak especially to those of you, maybe it's because you're very young and you think to yourself, well, I'm too young to put my faith in Christ. Maybe you're not young at all and you go to church, but you've never put your faith in Jesus. You've never trusted him. I want to tell you a story that may be true that I often tell, all right? It's about Blondini. Yes, Mount Vernon. If you know the story, take a nap. There really was, though, a guy named Blondini, and he really could walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And now here's where the legend begins. Legend has it that one day Blondini was standing outside of the falls, and there was a crowd of reporters around him, and he said to the reporters, how many of you think I can push a wheelbarrow across these falls on the tightrope? And because this is the great Blondini, they all put their hands up and said, I believe you can. And then he said, well, how many of you believe I could push a person in the wheelbarrow across the falls? And still, because he's the great Blondini, everybody said, yes. And then he said, and now, who would like to get into the wheelbarrow? And at that point, no hand went up. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. It's not enough to give intellectual assent to the truths of Christianity. It's not enough to come to church because your parents bring you to the gathering. It's not enough to have grown up in a Christian home and gone through the Christian motions and checked all the right Christian boxes. Like, to be a Christian, you actually, personally, have to trust God. You've got to believe that he can get you across the falls. You've got to, in a sense, turn your life upside down by doing something that by definition is hard. Like, getting in that wheelbarrow over that running water is not easy, but you're left simply to trust that God is strong and that he can do it. Believing God is trustworthy means entrusting your faith to him. And so again, for those of you who might be children who are listening to me, I encourage you to put your trust in God, to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And for those of you who are adults and have been coming maybe for a long time, but have never really gotten in the wheelbarrow, I want you to know this is not a leap of blind faith, right? A leap of blind faith is if I'm pushing the wheelbarrow. That's just dumb. It's not blind faith if Jesus has proven himself trustworthy. That's not blind faith at all. And we have every reason to believe that putting one's faith in Christ is the wisest decision that you could ever possibly make. So trust the Lord for your salvation. But I want to say to all of us that Jeremiah's words about the trustworthiness of God should encourage us to trust God for our sanctification. Now, sanctification is a fancy word. It's simply a growing in holiness. So to be sanctified is to be holy, but really to be growing in holiness. And just as an athlete should be practicing and getting better and better at whatever sport he or she is committed to, so we as Christians every day should be growing as Christians. We should be, if you will, practicing our faith, right? Running our faith and getting faster. So Christians are weird. Like athletes, as they get older, they get slower. Christians, as they get older, we get spiritually faster. That's the doctrine of sanctification. Now, the problem is sometimes we get stuck in the mud. We get stuck in the mud of sin, and that's very discouraging, right? To know yourself to be a Christian, but to feel yourself to be stuck in the mud of your sin can be really disheartening and discouraging, right? To be overcome for a season by a particular sin, and I could spend all day like listing those particular sins that even Christians can for seasons get stuck in, whether it's lustful thoughts, whether it's bitterness towards a friend, whether it's greed, whether it's making an idol out of your work, whether it's making an idol out of your family. There's so many sins that become patterns, and we just get stuck in them. So you name it, and someone in this room is struggling with it. Well, what can you do? It's easy to think, I need to be more self-controlled. And to tell yourself, well, self-control is a piece of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, so I just need to be more self-controlled. And there's a grain of truth to that, right? Because self-control comes from God, God can, in fact, give you self-control that you might overcome whatever sin pattern you're particularly wrestling with right now. But I don't think it's good to begin with self-control. You need to begin with trusting God. And I think a lot of us, when we're struggling in our sin, we forget this, we suppress this truth. Like before you can ever rely on God for self-control, you've got to actually believe that God's plan for your life, holiness, is better than what you want to experience over the course of the next 5 minutes or 15 years. Like you've got to believe that following the God who is holy and living like his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, is in fact better than following, to quote Jeremiah, your own evil, stubborn will. If you don't believe that, you're never really going to fight for self-control. Like if you don't believe that God is trustworthy, whenever you're asking for self-control, you're sort of asking with one hand tied behind your back. You don't really mean it. And you're not really going to find it. But if you believe by the grace of God that he is worth following, that his plan for your life is trustworthy, that holiness is actually better than whatever you're about to enjoy, again, for 5 minutes or 15 years, then and only then will the fruit of self-control be poured into your heart. Brothers and sisters, the next time you are tempted to give into sin, speak truth to yourself. You don't need me. You give yourself a little sermon. Heart, you are deceitful. What I'm feeling right now isn't accurate. What I'm feeling about this person isn't right. What I'm feeling about myself isn't right. Heart, you're telling me to give in. Heart, you're telling me to stop fighting for my marriage. You're telling me to stop fighting for purity. You're telling me to stop loving. Heart, you are wrong. I don't believe you. I trust the Lord. God is trustworthy. He's reliable. He's dependent. You are dependent. He's reliable. He's worthy of your confidence. Trust him for your salvation and trust him for your sanctification. Second, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Theologian Christopher Morgan defined sovereign this way. He writes, by sovereign, we mean that God has supreme authority and reigns over all things. God is the king, and he plans and guides all things to his goals. Now, he reigns over all things. He plans all things. He guides all things to his goals. That can be a hard pill to swallow, a hard truth to embrace when you see the world unraveling before your eyes. Look at Jeremiah 19, verse 3. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds, and I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. And when you go and read the book of Lamentations, you'll discover that during and after the exile, the famine and the devastation was so great and there was no food that some actually turned to cannibalism. And there's no room for negotiation here, right? The judgment about to fall Judah is the result of God's unilateral, his sovereign, his authoritative decision to punish the people and to punish them this way. People in Judah were hurt because of God's sovereign decree that Babylon would thrash the land. And God did it. He is sovereign. Judah knew that Babylon's invasion of their land was a result of their sin. They knew God did it, and they knew God did it because they deserved it. Today, when catastrophes hit, we cannot draw the same straight line between a specific sin and catastrophe. For example, we have no reason to think today that Russia is invading the Ukraine because the Ukrainians as a nation rebelled against God. We have no reason theologically to think that. The Bible doesn't tell us about that invasion the way the Bible does speak about this invasion in the 6th century BC. Nonetheless, the Bible is clear that God is sovereign. He reigns over all things. And many look at the world today and say, I cannot believe in a God who allows such suffering, who is sovereign over such suffering. I have no room for a God, they say, who is so-called sovereign over all things. So it's hard to embrace God's sovereignty when you see the world unraveling. I would also argue it's hard to embrace God's sovereignty when you see your own life unraveling. Look at Jeremiah 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by the famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. Now notice there in verse 1, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. We know that Old Testament prophets were called to preach. What we're not as familiar with is that Old Testament prophets were called to suffer. And in this case, God commanded Jeremiah, who began his ministry when he was a very young man, God commanded Jeremiah not to take a wife that he might not have kids. You think, well, why would God tell Jeremiah not to get a wife and not to have kids? And the answer appears to be that God wanted Jeremiah's very life to be a picture of the childlessness that Judah was about to experience. In other words, when the people of Judah saw their own children malnourished and dying as a result of both famine and destruction, they were to look at Jeremiah and remember, even as the man who spoke the word of God to us himself was childless, so we are now childless. God called Jeremiah to be a picture of the judgment that God would send upon the people. Now, Jeremiah suffered in other ways as well. You can turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. There was a priest of Judah by the name of Pashur, and this priest, Pashur, had Jeremiah beaten and had him put in stocks. He had him locked up. And that led Jeremiah, at least for a moment, to really question, maybe even hate, God's sovereignty over his life and even over Judah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 14. If you were here last week, you'll know that this appears to be a recurring struggle of Jeremiah's. "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" So in other words, it's one thing to acknowledge that bad things happen. Everybody knows that bad things happen. It is another thing, there's no debate there, but it's another thing entirely to acknowledge that somehow behind all these bad things, there's a God guiding and directing history, reigning over all things, not some things, but all things. We might ask, God, how could you do such a thing? We might say, I cannot believe God is really sovereign. Well, let's see what God has to say. Look at Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. I like Jeremiah because I get to ask all these really hard questions, and I don't have to answer them because they're right here. All right, here we go, verse 1. Sort of like, this is like a buckle your seatbelts passage. So here we go, buckle your seatbelts. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and deeds." All right, so God tells Jeremiah to go and find a potter throwing clay. Pretty simple. That clay in the potter's hands is a picture, a literal picture of God's sovereignty over the nations. Look at verse 6. "Like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." All right, a picture, that picture is worth 1,000 words. God is the potter. You are the clay. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. Acts 17:26. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God, in other words, holds the universe. God holds us in the palm of his hand. Somehow, and listen carefully to this, somehow God's sovereignty is compatible with our responsibility. Somehow God's sovereignty, he reigns over all things, his sovereignty is compatible with our responsibility. We are presented as clay in the hands of God, but we are never presented as puppets. Now look again at verse 7 of chapter 18 of Jeremiah. He says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. Or verse 9, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do it. So nations and people have real responsibility. Nations who responsibly turn from evil, they will experience the potter's grace. But nations that turn toward evil, they will experience the potter's wrath. And no one has the right to complain. No one has the right to complain. Listen to what God told Job in chapter 40, verse 1 of Job. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And Job replied, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. And in Romans 9:20, after using the same illustration that Jeremiah used, but after applying it to individuals and not nations, knowing that his listeners and his readers might object to this idea that God is sovereign over salvation, Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, God's sovereignty is not easy to understand, and it can be even harder to accept. And my goal in citing these verses or talking about this passage is not to shut down conversation. I simply want you to see, at least in Jeremiah, how Scripture portrays the sovereignty of God. We are not the center of the universe, the Bible says. Far from it, we are clay in the hands of God. I came across a statement of our day that I think summarizes the ethos of our neighbors. It was on the Huffington Post website. The statement is this, sort of the opposite of what I've just been teaching you. In every moment, we have a wonderful opportunity to believe in ourselves and discover that the essence of who we are is not dependent on anything outside of us, but is always within us. I think that's a very popular idea, that we're not dependent on anybody. The essence of everything about us is dependent only on us, and all we need to do is believe in ourselves. You be you, right? The future is in your hands. I think philosophers call this self-actualization. I don't know quite what that means, but something like we're in charge of our lives. We're in charge of our heart. And philosophers may talk about it. Advertisers depend upon it. Right? That is the way they can convince you that if you buy just the right clothes or wear just the right makeup, if you own just the right cars and live in just the right house, you will be happy. You be you. You find whatever it takes for you to be you. But what if you are wrong about what you need What if you're wrong about who you are? What if you're wrong about what your biggest problem in life is? What if who you are actually depends upon someone outside of you? What if your future depends on God? Wouldn't you then cry out to Him for help? God made you. He's the creator, you are the creature. He's the sun, you are the candle. He's the mountain, you are the blade of grass that appears for a little while and then withers up and blows away. God is sovereign over you, and you are dependent upon Him. That's what Jeremiah is teaching. Now, how can we apply this? To my non-Christian friends, a simple question. What kind of God would God be if He wasn't sovereign? What kind of God would God be if He wasn't sovereign? In the early 2000s, I still love the show The West Wing, and Jed Bartlett was president. And in one of the episodes, one of the titles of the episodes is Let Bartlett Be Bartlett. And the idea was that his staff was trying to micromanage the message. They were trying to spin the president's words. And the basic idea was, look, this guy got elected president. Just let him do what he does. And actually, he's probably got this figured out better than you. Oh, you know, West Wing staffer. Let Bartlett be Bartlett. Well, if you want to know God as He is, here's a place to start. Let God be God. The God who is may not be the God that you expect Him to be. And frankly, He may not be the God you want Him to be. But since when do your expectations shape who God is? He's not here to meet your expectations. God exists to shape your expectations. And that's what the Bible does. And that's what Jeremiah is doing right now spectacularly well. God is sovereign, not you. Mount Vernon, many of you are here because you know that we aim to let God be God. We try to present God as the Bible presents Him to be. Some of you would call this big God theology. That theology is important. It's important to me. But for someone who is new to the faith, and even for someone not really new to the faith, but maybe new to looking at some of these passages about God, this theology that I've been talking about can be hard to digest. God's sovereignty can seem strange and off-putting, especially when your life is unraveling. It takes time to wrestle with God's sovereignty and how it relates to our responsibility. So I'm not asking you, Mount Vernon, to in any way downplay this doctrine or to keep it a secret. It's obviously not a secret. I'm preaching about it right now. I'm simply asking you to speak about God's sovereignty with a tenderness and humility that befit someone who truly understands that God is big and we are very, very small. And finally, before we move on to our last point, which, believe it or not, will be here eventually, I'm asking you to pray more. Because the last thing I want to be is a church with a high view of God and a low view of prayer. How silly is that? If you believe that God is sovereign, you will pray. J.I. Packer made that excellent point in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And my fear is that our prayerlessness is a tacit denial of the sovereignty of God. So I care very much about what you think theologically. But what you think theologically is inaccurate if it's not leading you to pray. In other words, your apprehension of truth is inaccurate. You're not believing what you really think you're believing if you're not praying because God is sovereign. The third point is not the longest. It's hugely important. Number three, God is merciful. God is merciful. Four times in Jeremiah 16 through 20, Jeremiah interrupts his prose and his poetry, and he just starts to pray. Four times in five chapters, he just starts to pray. Sometimes he praises God. God, you are my strength and you are my refuge. Sometimes he laments because life is hard and ministry is hard. And that prayer is very instructive for us. We should praise God. We should lament. You know, we should sing songs like From the Depths of Woe. That's appropriate. We should sing like that. But several times, And in fact, more than anything in these prayers, Jeremiah prays for God to judge his enemies. Look at chapter 18, verse 19. "Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil, yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine." This is a prayer. "Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." Now, this is called an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayer. It's from the word imprecation, or to call, to imprecate, to call down. An imprecatory prayer is a prayer calling down the wrath of God on someone. An imprecatory prayer. Right? There's a lot of them in our chapters. There's a lot of them in the book of Psalms, these imprecatory prayers of judgment, when the psalmist, like Jeremiah, is overwhelmed by grief, is filled with righteous indignation, identifies the enemy of God, and says, "God, strike them down." An imprecatory prayer. These prayers, let me be clear, these prayers are in the Bible. They are in the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired prayers like these, whereby God's saints pray against their enemies. In these prayers, God's people, like Jeremiah, are siding with God against their enemies. And it is, listen to me clearly, it is always good to side with God against his enemies. However, I am not convinced, and I could be wrong here, but I am not convinced that Christians should pray imprecatory prayers. And here's why. As I read this prayer of Jeremiah, I recalled another prophet who never married and who never had the joy of raising a family. Another prophet whom the priests rejected and who wound up beaten and in jail. You remember when I said that, you know, following the Lord isn't a leap of faith because he's trustworthy? It's because of things like this. Unlike Jeremiah, this prophet did not pray against his enemies, and he didn't instruct his disciples to pray against their enemies. This prophet, Jesus, said to his disciples in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now look at Jeremiah 18:20. Jesus did more than pray for his enemies. When they dug a pit for his life, Jesus jumped into the pit. He gave up his life. Jesus repaid evil with good. Jesus didn't, again, looking at verse 20, Jesus didn't just speak good to turn away God's wrath. Jesus spilt blood to absorb God's wrath. Where in verse 23, look at verse 23, Jeremiah prayed, "Forgive not their iniquity." Jesus prayed in Luke 23, "Father, forgive them." I was just in the Bible overview today looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. Matt Williams led us in that study. Jesus prayed forgiveness on those who mutilated him. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. He is a merciful God. God sees us in our misery. Right? God sees us in our own bondage to sin. God sees us weighed down by life's trials. And God sees people who hate him, right? Who are working hard to overthrow him. And God offers mercy. Paul says in Ephesians 2:4 that because God is rich in mercy, he made us alive together with Christ. God is rich in mercy. In 1 Peter 1:3, it's because of his great mercy that we have been born again to a living hope. God is merciful. I am sure there is much more that we could learn about God from Jeremiah 16 through 20, but what stands out to me is that God is trustworthy, that God is sovereign, that God is merciful. And what's amazing to me as we go through Jeremiah is that Jeremiah knew the end game, right? Jeremiah knew that one day God was going to go fishing in the other direction, fishing people out of the nations, right, and bringing them back into this land, in this home. Like, God knew that, Jeremiah knew that God was up to something spectacular. But what Jeremiah couldn't fully understand is how God would go fishing through the blood of Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. That's how we find a home. Not through our ingenuity, not by coming to the right church, right? Not by dressing up well on Sunday morning. We find a home by putting our faith in a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the book of Jeremiah, and we pray that you would help us understand and apply these words faithfully and well. We pray that we would not follow you in any sense with a blind leap of faith, because you have proven yourself so trustworthy in your mercy. And in light of that, we know, though your sovereignty can be difficult to understand and sometimes even hard to embrace, we know that you are good. And we look forward to that day in the new heavens and the new earth when everything is perfectly made clear and we see you face to face. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.